Online, we're very happy to have you as well. And I hope that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. I'm looking at chapter 2 tonight, and I'm considering this wonderful statement that David made to his son Solomon. We looked at that Sunday morning. I'll rehearse a point or two and then go on to new material. Ideas 1 Kings chapter 2. David is coming to the end of his life, but yet he has a special advice to give to Solomon, his son. And we saw how that he was emphasizing verses 1 through 4 to put the Lord first in his life, and that has always been the rule of faith and practice of every faithful child of God, whether the Old Testament or the New, to put the Lord first in their lives. And then, of course, he gives him another very important instruction in verses 5 through 9, and that is protect the kingdom at all costs. Put the kingdom first. It sounds like Matthew 6 and 33, doesn't it, from our perspective? Seek the kingdom of God first and its righteousness. And we certainly understand Jesus referring to the church as the kingdom of God, Matthew 6 and 33. Here you have the physical Old Testament kingdom of God. And David is telling his son Solomon, protect the kingdom. And he gave him specific instructions regarding the matter. And so he talks about Joab, and he talks about Barzillai, and he talks about Shimei and that sort of thing. And he's giving instructions regarding to their matter. And finally, David dies in verse 10. And David had lived a long life, and he's quite a character in the story of God's people. And God had used him in a mighty way, didn't he? About 1,000 B.C. here. And he had reigned 7.5 years in Hebron and 33-something years in Jerusalem, 40 years altogether. And in turn, he had left an everlasting mark on the people of God and is always remembered in a number of ways as a sweet singer of Israel, but also the man who walked after God's own heart. And he really was. Now there's a point or two that needs to be made with regard to Adonijah. We talked about Adonijah decides to take the responsibility and make himself king. Adonijah is the oldest living son of David. David's other children had died. The other sons had died. Adonijah and Solomon are alive. And Solomon, of course, is the one that is to be the king. And you'll remember about the story as we studied it about Nathan going before David and Bathsheba going before David and telling them about what Adonijah had done in Rogel and that he was making himself king. And then, of course, David takes and has Solomon crowned as king, and they serve as co-regents together. And Solomon rides David's mule to Jerusalem and all the people, and you have Nathan and you have Zadok the priest, and they anoint him as king. As it comes to my mind, who anointed Saul as king? Samuel anointed Saul as king. And who was Samuel? All right, he was a priest. He was God's priest, and he was what?
Prophet.
He was a prophet. So a prophet and a priest anointed Saul. Now, who anointed David? Samuel. Samuel was a prophet and a priest. Who anoints Solomon? A prophet and a priest. And so we see the same practice being given with regard to Solomon. It's a different person, different people. It's Zadok. Zadok came from the family of Eleazar. These priests go back to the family of Aaron. But you'll remember that one side of that family was from Ithamar and then Eli. And Eli's children were so wicked, and God took the priesthood away from Eli and that it would not continue. The other side of that family from Aaron has to do with Eleazar and through the descendants, and I won't name all those descendants, but Zadok comes through the other side of the family of Aaron. And so we have Aaron and Nathan there anointing Solomon in Jerusalem, who becomes king. Now, Adonijah is allowed to live. Adonijah goes to the tent, grabs hold of the horns. We explained that last time we were together. It was a means of begging for mercy. The tent was a tent of meeting which David had erected in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was at Gibeon. And it was about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle are at Gibeon. But I think it was kind of a first move for David to move the Ark down to Jerusalem in the matter of building the temple. Not that he built it. He wasn't allowed to build it. We studied that point. But yet the ark was there, and so Adonijah runs to the horns of the ark, holds on to the horns and begs for mercy, but yet, Solomon gives him mercy. Solomon gives Adonijah mercy, and Adonijah is to behave himself, and he's to be under house arrest, so to speak. And so, but Adonijah is still a cunning character. He wants to marry Abishag, who was a young girl. Abishag was young. She's a beautiful young girl. She was chosen to nurse David as he was in his elderly age. There wasn't any immorality there. But at the same time, she was used to help him while he was in his old age. But Abishag, the Shunammite, Adonijah decides he wants to marry her. And of course, he goes to Bathsheba to ask for Abishag. And so he says, there's one thing I want to ask for you, and ask. And she says, go ahead and ask. And he says, I'd like to have Abishag for wife. Ask David, ask Solomon, he'll listen to you. And so she goes in, and she sits beside Solomon, the king, and he says, what would you ask, or what would you wish? And she said, well, Adonijah would like to marry Abishag. Now, I don't think Bathsheba was really clued in to what was going on here. Let me go back and read some of this now. This finds us in about verse 21, 22, of our 1 Kings chapter 2. And you'll notice the response of Solomon here. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab and the son of Zeruiah. And so I don't think Bathsheba really knows what's behind this request of Adonijah, but Solomon certainly does. And he said, if you're going to ask for the hand of Abishag, why don't you just go ahead and give him the kingdom? Because that's what he wants. He's always going to be a usurper, and he's always going to be one that wants the throne. And so there in turn, Adonijah is slain. Now, there is the matter of Abiathar here in the latter portion, or in about the middle of this second chapter. Abiathar was one that went with Absalom, you see, and failed to be with him. But he carried the ark during the day that Absalom revolted against his father. Then to Abiathar the priest the king said, this is verse 26, go to Anathoth. Anathoth is about 3 miles from Jerusalem. To your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death all this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from the being priest of the Lord. So he lost his job there as being priest. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. So we caught up on that. We see now that the entire family of Eli has been removed from the priesthood, and that this is the last one that would be priest, and now we have Zadok the priest and the other side of that family. Joab now is executed in verse 28. The story begins there. And so now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar, and you and I have studied what that means. He's pleading for mercy, though there is no mercy for Joab, because Joab's a murderer. Joab had murdered Abner. Joab had murdered Amasa. Joab had murdered Absalom. Asahel? Abner killed Asahel. Yeah. Don't confuse me, Scott. The names are hard enough to keep together, aren't they? Yeah, no, Abner killed Asahel. It was Joab that killed Abner. And Joab had killed Absalom. He was supposed to deal kindly with the young man, but he defied the orders of the king. Joab's a murderer. And I get the idea that Joab, being head of the army like he has for so long, gets the feeling, well, he can do pretty well whatever he wants to do. And so David would not take care of Joab, but he leaves it for his son Solomon to do that. And so he runs to the horns of the altar, and he grabs a hold of that. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. Behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon said to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. This is verse 29. Benaiah was from a priestly family. Benaiah could have been a priest, but he chose a military career. And so he becomes the chief of the royal guard, the Pelethites and the Cherethites, who are the personal guard of David. So he is quite a military man himself. And we see that he is to go. He gets the job of going and doing away with Joab. Joab's the head of the army. But he's the one that selected Adonijah. He backed the wrong guy. He shouldn't have done that. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, this spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. And then the king said to him, verse 31, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him, and bury him, that he may remove from me and be from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And I think verse 31 helps us understand better why there was such a strict penalty with regard to Joab. The Lord will return his blood on his own head because, verse 32, he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with a sword. While my father David did not know it, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah. And so shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and to the descendants of his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. Verse 34, then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. In the wilderness, which would have been outside Jerusalem somewhere. No, been outside Bethlehem somewhere. It would have been some family plot outside of Bethlehem. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So we got it all together now. The house has been cleaned up. And these upstarts who would like to cause trouble, they have been rooted out. Now we have to deal with Shimei. And we see that Shimei is executed. But there's a story behind Shimei. It doesn't happen just automatically like that. Solomon is gracious enough. He allows Shimei to build a house and stay in Jerusalem. And don't get out of that house, for yourself a house in Jerusalem, verse 36, and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. From the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die, for your blood shall be on your head. So don't leave the house. You're under house arrest. Shimei then said to the king, the word is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days, verse 38. You'll remember Shimei as David was leaving Jerusalem during the revolt of Absalom. He's the one that was throwing rocks and dirt and cursing David along the way. He was loyal to Saul, you see. And so he was bringing reproach upon King David. David looked upon it as a means of God's chastisement at the time. Well, it comes about 3 years later, that a slave of Shimei leaves, and he goes to the city of Gath, which is a Philistine city. And you'll remember Gath, and you'll remember Achish, who played an important part in the life of David. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maachah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Then Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Gath. Gath's on the coast, you see. And Achish to look for his servants, and Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying you will not for certain that on that day you'll not, you know for certain that on that day you depart and go away, you shall surely die?" This is verse 42. "And you said to me, 'The word that which I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledged in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So, verse 46, "The king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Then the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." 1 Kings chapter 3. So we rooted out the old dead wood, and we've got it all straight, and Solomon has got on board, and he's got everything organized the way he wants it. He'll do some more organization as far as officials are concerned. But we're going to find now that Solomon was not the faithful king that he should have been, and not the faithful king that David was, because, as we'd mentioned last time, he had contracted these marriages with these foreign women, and it was a means of making contractual peace treaties from this nation to that nation. David would inquire of the Lord. The Lord would tell him to wage war against the Moabites. He would go and defeat the Moabites and then come back victorious. Whereas Solomon, on the other hand, he didn't inquire the will of the Lord, but he would go out and marry these foreign women and thus create peace treaties for himself and the foreign nation. Yes, sir. It was a tradition which came about during the days of the cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan, and if you committed a manslaughter, if you, for example, you were rather reckless and you were chopping wood and the axe flew off the axe handle and hit the neighbor and in the head and killed him, which would probably be a negligent type of killing, then in turn you could run to one of the cities of refuge until your case was heard, and you'd be safe. The family of the departed could not get you or come to you in that instance. They had to wait until your case was heard in the cities of refuge. There were six, and you had to go to one of those cities. Now, that did not include murder. So this came as a result of that, holding on to the horns of the altar. The presence of the Lord was looked upon. He's begging for mercy. God is with his people. God is in his presence with his people at the altar. And there in turn, he's holding on to the horns of the altar. This is not the Ark of the Covenant now. This is the altar where the sacrifices were made. And in turn, it became a way of pleading for mercy. And it could work, because it did work in the case of Shimei, and it did work, and he just didn't hold good. It did work in the case of Adonijah. I mean, he just didn't hold good to it, and so that's how that came about. That was the tradition that came up about that. And so I'm in chapter 3, and I'm talking about Pharaoh's daughter. Now, for Solomon to make a marriage with Pharaoh's daughter says something about Solomon. Pharaoh, though this 21st dynasty of Shamun, Pharaoh Shamun, there are many dynasties, many families, and Ray, the Ramses, probably was the Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus. You had Tutankhamun, and you had all kinds of pharaohs that were very famous. King Tut was a boyhood king. Akhenaten was a pharaoh that only had daughters, but we got to have a son in order to pass on the dynasty, and so we have Tut, which becomes very famous in our culture. Tutankhamun, who was a boy king, and he was very sickly, very weak, weak boy king. The Cairo Museum some years back, it's been a number of years back, allowed the sarcophagus and a lot of the Egyptian artifacts with regard to Tutankhamun to tour the United States. I remember going to see it in Memphis and was just really impressed because I've always been interested in this Egyptology thing anyway, and looking at the sarcophagus and the head crown of the pharaoh. Whenever you see, let me just give you a little tip off on this. Whenever you see one of these movies or series or something, documentaries about Egyptian pharaoh, look at the crown. The crown has two animals. One is a vulture and one is a cobra. This is the combined kingdom crown. So you got a king where the upper kingdom and lower kingdom of Egypt have been combined, and one was the cobra, one the symbol of the other was the vulture, and now the kingdoms have combined into one crown. So the crown was a pretty elaborate deal. And so you look for the crown, and you look to see what kind of crown the guy's wearing. And he's got a vulture and a viper. He's got a cobra on that crown. He is a combined kingdom king. He's a pretty serious king. That's where we are right here. That's Siamun, Pharaoh Siamun of the 21st dynasty has his daughter marry Solomon. Now, the reason I'm thinking about this is because Solomon had to be pretty far up the ladder by this time to contract a daughter to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So this had not been completed yet. And so his house and the temple and the wall around the city of Jerusalem had not been completed at the point. The wall at that time would be more like in the south. The city of David would be in the southern portion of Jerusalem with the wall going down toward the south, toward the valley of Hinnom and the Kidron Valley. And that's where the Gihon Spring would be, right over there in the southeastern portion of that. Today, the wall in later years, you see, would be much more extended and go way up north, all the way around the city, that kind of thing, and make a much larger city out of it than what they had in David's day and Solomon's day. The people were still sacrificing on the high places, the high places. The high places were the hills where the Canaanites sacrificed to their gods, and they worshiped their gods. Now, this is not to say that Israel is pagan, but it is to say that they were still using this open-air type of worship of God where they were worshiping up there on the hills. And later in time, the high places, you'll want to take note of that in verse 2, because the high places will refer to Israel's pagan worship of the false gods of Asherah and Baal. I think it's pronounced Baal. Because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. You see, the name of the Lord meant a lot. Jehovah is his name. And it really describes the character of God and the kind of God that he is, the all-powerful God and the all-wise God. And so there was no house built for the name of the Lord. at that particular time. We're working toward that. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. See, they were worshiping up there. There would not be a centralized portion of worship yet until that temple would be built. Then the king went to Gibeon, and this is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, to sacrifice there. There'd be in what's called the West Bank today. Sometimes you can go to these places, sometimes you can't. Sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." You got a blank check. Ask whatever you want. Now, this is a pretty famous aspect with regard to the life of Solomon. It's something well worth studying and well worth remembering. And it's interesting what Solomon would ask for. He didn't say that to David. Notice it came by means of a dream. He had Nathan the prophet, but God didn't reveal this through the prophet. He revealed this directly to Solomon in a dream at night. God's done that before. You and I have kind of studied that about how God revealed. We studied that, talked about that last Sunday night, about the different ways that God revealed himself. Sometimes he revealed himself in dreams. Book of Genesis and Abimelech with regard to Abraham and Sarah. And you had different kinds of dreams, and then Joseph, and then... you have different dreams, don't you, that God reveals himself in that way. And this is one of the famous dreams that was given to God. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." So in this request, he begins by talking about the what? The past. He's talking about the past. Look what you've done for David. Your loving kindness. You've been with us all this time and brought me to this very spot today. Now, verse 7. So now means he's going to talk about the present. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. I just don't know what I'm doing." And that shows a lot about the character of Solomon, that he would say that about himself. "I really don't know how to handle things. I really don't know about going in." It's just a euphemism by saying, "I don't know what I'm doing here. I really don't know the best way." Now, Solomon was a pretty astute thinker because of what we just read about Benaiah and how he told Benaiah to take care of Shimei and Adonijah and Joab. He's a pretty astute thinker, so don't get the idea he's a klutz here and doesn't know what he's doing at all. But yet, at the same time, he realizes the great job that is before him, and I think that shows a lot of character upon the part of Solomon. He says, I'm like a little child. I don't understand. A little child's naive, you see. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen," verse 8, "a great people, who are too many of the number to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding." Let's talk about the future. I need understanding. "An understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verse 9. That understanding heart is an idiomatic expression which simply means a heart that will listen to you. Give me an understanding heart. Give me a heart that will listen. Give me a heart that will listen to you and to your word. and in judging the people. David stood in judgment over the people. Solomon's going to stand in judgment over the people. But I really want to have a listening heart about what's good and what is evil so I can make proper judgment with regard to this matter. He wants wisdom. And it tells us a lot of character about the man Solomon that would pray such a prayer. Now, depending on the kind of ruler and leader that you had, I don't know if David had been given that kind of opportunity. I don't know what he'd have asked for. Maybe walking after God's own heart, he would have said the same thing. I don't know. But he was a military man. I suspect a military man would want the lives of his enemies. He would want to be successful over his enemies. This guy's not a military man. This guy's been raised in the palace, and he's more an academic. And in doing so, we see that he says, I really need wisdom. Don't get the idea that wisdom and knowledge are the same thing. They are to be distinguished. He's not asking for knowledge here. He's asking for wisdom. Turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. And this is really the go-to passage when you get on this subject, though there's some others. There's plenty of others. And I think you ought to mark James 1:5, because James in the New Testament is telling us to do the same thing. Pray that God gives you wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is not going to scold you for asking for wisdom. Now, I did not say ask for knowledge. Knowledge will come in a study of the Word of God. You'll get the knowledge if you study the Word of God. But knowledge is not enough. You need the wisdom to apply the Word of God, to use it properly, to handle it right. That was the great thing about Apollos. He was mighty in the Scriptures because he was able to handle these things. He was able to take the Word of God and apply it properly. And that's what James is saying. If you lack this wisdom, ask God to give you wisdom. Knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is something else. And we need both. We need knowledge, and we need the way to apply it properly, the wisdom to apply it. Sometimes we say of a person, you know, he's wise beyond his years. And what we're saying is he really has insight into things. He really knows how to handle things. He knows how to handle himself and how to talk about things and to deal with people and situations. And that's what Solomon's asking for. I want a heart that will listen to you so I can tell the difference between right and wrong when I judge these people, because I want to do it right. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, verse 10. It pleased God in regard to that matter. Now, guess who writes the book of Proverbs? It is Solomon. So let's go over and read some of this. While I'm at this point about wisdom and Solomon and all of this sort of thing. So now, you know, a lot of times we went to Psalms when we were David. Now we're going to go to Proverbs, because he writes a lot of these Proverbs. And I think what I'll do is just go to Proverbs 3. In this particular instance, there's several. This is a good section to read with regard to wisdom. My son, do not forget my teaching. Now, this is much like a father talking to his son. And I really get the idea that Solomon is writing to future kings. This is how you need to conduct yourself. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Go on down to another verse or two. Let's look at about verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And I think I'll look at about verse 13. Now, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. So this whole thing is about this particular point. And the man who gains understanding, for his profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. And she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Well, you read through this. You read through Proverbs 3. And you look and see what Solomon, by means of inspiration, is writing with regard to wisdom, and God gives him this great wisdom. And so it pleased God in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10, that he prayed this kind of prayer. And he's going to get a lot more. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, and nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will be not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, if you do it, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Verse 15. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, which was in the tent, you know, that David had made for it, and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. So he'd been offering 1,000 sacrifices up at Gibeon on the high place. Now after the dream, he comes to Jerusalem, and there he offers sacrifice there in the city of Jerusalem. So the very first thing that we see now in chapter 3 is a demonstration of the divine wisdom of Solomon. And it's a story that we'll never forget. It's a story that we remember over and over again. The two women had babies, and one woman's baby died. And there's some details about this that I'm skipping over, but we're going to read those details in a moment. And this one woman says, well, that's my baby. And the other woman said, no, it's my baby. And so you know the story. Solomon said, well, bring me a sword. So I don't know who, probably Benaiah or somebody like that, brought out a sword. He said, divide the baby in two. Well, this had to be a chilling, tense situation. And then as he gives the command, divide the baby in two, the real mother says, no, please give the baby to her. Let her have the baby. Don't take the life of the baby. Give it to her. And so in turn, Solomon says, that's the real mother. Give the baby to her. So let's read some details about this. We'll fill in some of the blanks that I skipped over. Then two women, this is verse 16, who were harlots, came to the king and stood before him. That's a sin. And it's against the law. The law was against that. There were strict restrictions on this particular matter in the book of Leviticus and also in the book of Deuteronomy. The one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house. Well, where do you reckon that kind of house is? And I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Well, who do you reckon a father would be? Who knows? It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. And there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. How are you going to straighten this out? I wouldn't know how to straighten that out. It's her word against her word. And as far as I'm concerned, neither word is very credible because of the character of these particular people. Nobody says anything about who the father was. Maybe they don't even know who the father was. The father of a child like this may not be a worthy father to begin with. But that's beside the story. Here Solomon's listening to this with his great wisdom. Then the king said, the one says, verse 23, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king said, get me a sword. That must have chilled everybody to the bone. It chills me to the bone just to read it. So they brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Verse 25. You know, I don't know who has the sword, but that would be a hard order to fulfill. Now, it'd be one thing to fall on Adonijah. I can see that. Or Shimei. I can see that. But the king said, divide the baby in two with a sword. That would be a hard order to obey. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And that, I think, is the tip-off, verse 26. The real attitude between these women. Then the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So we see an example of him receiving what he had requested of God. It was God's wisdom. It tells us in verse 28, it wasn't Solomon's wisdom, it was God's wisdom. Saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now, I got some questions about this paragraph or so, and they'll never be answered. Never be answered. What are you going to do about these prostitute women? What are you going to do about this woman that lied about it? Here's a woman over here that lied about that child. What are you going to do about her? Doesn't say anything about it. That's beside the point, I guess. The point of the matter is the divine wisdom which God had given this man Solomon because he had prayed for such, which gives great meaning to books like Proverbs and Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, and books of Ecclesiastes. What a great book Ecclesiastes is. As the divine writer of these particular books, as we know, his understanding is of such divine origin. Well, I'm come to the end of the row here at about chapter 3. I'm ready for some officials and some designations in chapter 4, but I think I'll wait about that until Sunday morning and consider any questions that you might have or comments that you might have at this particular point and time. Anyone? Yes. Right. Yeah. That's right. To the death of the priest or the adjudication of their case. Yes. Cities of Refuge, I thought, was a very unique thing. I'd never seen or heard anything like that in literature. It's just, I just read about it in the Bible, never read about it anywhere else. I think God is showing in that early time of Hebrew history justice, equity. Person is guilty, but not of murder. And there is some recourse that he could go to. It is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in every case. Because here he could run to the city of refuge and receive refuge. And there were six of them. And so the cities of refuge, I think, really shows divine wisdom on the part of God to lead these people who have a very low understanding of godliness and morality. They have the law, but They don't have an understanding like we do today of the New Testament and our understanding of that. And so I just think it shows a great deal of God's wisdom and understanding in the matter. Yes, sir. Yes.
Was led him astray.
Yeah. Well, he went astray on his own.
Well, he went astray with the wisdom.
Yeah. You would have think he'd have known better. Right. I see your point.
Well, and you write Proverbs 3.
Yeah.
And you talk about and you write down all these things for other people to do.
Right.
But not
his heart is pulled away. That's 1 Kings chapter 11. Jump over there right quickly. And it might help a little bit in understanding that. Rick's raising a good point. The point that he's raising is God's gave him such an understanding heart and given him such divine wisdom. What happened to the guy? What's going on here about this fellow? Well, 1 Kings chapter 11 kind of helps us a little bit on that. I think he just forgot his way. He had 700 wives, princes is verse 3, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away, verse 3. So you read that paragraph right there, 1 Kings 11, read on down through there, and look what he's doing in verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which he is east of Jerusalem, and to Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. This guy's gone off the reservation. Now, that adds to the question, why did he do that? What happened to the guy? He's got this divine wisdom. He writes Proverbs. He's got the Ecclesiastes. Go read about his statement about the greatness of married love in the Song of Solomon. He just simply strayed away. That's right. It shows how she can tempt him and pull him away. Yes, sir?
It's like, David, or who was we read about before, it said the second interview.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
In 2 Samuel, where David, Satan had injured him. But I mean, it's the same thing. To me, it shows this is Satan's world and the power of Satan, that he could take something with the Lord and anything like that.
Yeah. That's probably the best explanation as any, and that is he took his eye off the goal. He took his eye off the Lord, and now Satan has entered into his heart, and he started following the wrong way. The guy goes very bad. Now, I mentioned this Sunday morning. Somebody came up to me and said, you're saying that Solomon didn't go to heaven? That's right. This guy's an unfaithful king. We're going to learn more about that as we go along, but the question that we're posing for the present, how could that happen? And I think your answer is probably as good as any. He was pulled away. He forgot who he was. He forgot what he was. He forgot the Lord. And he started relying upon himself rather than relying upon the word of God and the will of God.
That's why I think there's a good lesson there. If we had enough people that are worldly and get into our inner circle and start influence, we could do the same.
Well, I often thought about, when I was at the University of Dallas, right across the interstate from the University of Dallas is the Cowboy football field. They've changed that now. They're in Arlington. But it was in Irving back then. And so I had a friend in class with me, and he was security guard over. He said, would you like to go through the stadium? I said, yeah. Well, I'd like to go over through the stadium there. In the middle of that stadium, in that field, is a big blue star. So I said, I'm going to walk out there on that star. So I did. I walked out there and stood in the middle of that star, and I looked at all those seats up there, and I thought, I wonder what it would make you feel like if all these seats were full and everybody's cheering and making you think you're great. You know what would happen? You might believe it. You might start thinking it, that you really are something. I think that's this man's problem. He started believing what people said about him. And he thought he was great. And he forgot the Lord. All right. Somebody else before we go tonight. We've had another bell. Yes, sir?
He built very elaborate thrones.
Pardon me?
He built some elaborate thrones. He went to such extremes, lions and ivory, all these things.
Yeah, we're going to read about that. We're going to read about that. It's quite a building project, wasn't it?
Yes.
It's quite a building project. Well, I've enjoyed the class tonight. We will start with, chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, for those of you at home. And following along with us, we'll put our marker at 1 Kings chapter 4. And I hope that you'll be with us Sunday morning as we continue our study of the lives of these great men and women of the Old Testament. Why don't we be dismissed by having a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love, for your care, and for your kindness. Thank you. Thank you for providentially seeing after this and caring for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, and thanks for this word that you've given that we may study and learn and apply it to our lives. Give us wisdom, Heavenly Father, to apply your word to our lives. Give us wisdom so that we can understand how to use your word in every situation of life, to always do the good and to reject the bad. Now, Heavenly Father, there are sick among us, and we're praying for them. There are families who are hurting, and there are families who have suffered illnesses, tragedies, and accidents, and we're praying for them. We're praying for these families and these family members. If it is your will, be with doctors and nurses that care for them, and may they return to their walk of life, if it is your will. Yes. And Heavenly Father, give us a home with you in heaven. Forgive us of our sins, and may we be with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.